Science is not statistical, but an expression of divine love. And Father, we greet you as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world to be the Savior of sinners who cannot help or save themselves, but must rely on you to pull them out of their misery and to take them from the place of damnation that is reserved, as we have read this morning, not only for the false prophet, not only for the fallen angels, but for all those who have not known you and refuse to know you. But we have known you by your Spirit. You have made known to us what has been hidden from the eyes so that I could not see, and kept from the ears so that ears have not heard what you have prepared for your people from before the foundation of the world, through the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Father, you have sent abroad your Son by the Spirit to make us accept your invitation, to come to you and to receive the grace that saves us. Enable us, we beseech you, to lay aside our preoccupations and our concerns with what is immediate, what is temporal, and as those who want no excuse for ourselves, make us free to catch, to see, to comprehend as much as we can by the aid of your Spirit, the glory of the only true God who has been declared by your Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father, forgive us the blindness that will not see and the deafness of ears that will not hear, and how we have cluttered our hearts with things so much so that we have no room for you or the things that concern our God and Savior. Recover for us, we ask you, the simplicity of the faith that was once delivered to the saints, a faith that is simple enough so that even little children can put their trust in the Savior and be saved. Recover for us also the fervent passion that we had for our Savior when we first came to him, or when you visited us by your power and made to come alive for us your word by your Spirit, when you spoke comfort to our hearts, when you disturbed our hearts with the message of holiness that demands justice, and yet a message that has also assured us that this demand has been met in Jesus Christ, so that we will not come into the judgment, but have passed from death to life, because we have believed in the message of Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Oh Father, how we thank you for him, how we thank you that you have done this, and that he was willing to go the second mile with us, to bear our sins to the cross, and then to nail all that stood between us and you to this piece of wood. And so it is that we have access into your throne room to obtain help in time of need, to the end that we may know that we will never be without you, you will never leave us nor forsake us, that just as we are in you, you also are in us. And make us to experience this presence of God. Make us to comprehend the truth that we are the temple of God. And we remember you, O Lord, as our, as the vine dresser, the Lord of the fruitful vine and the branches, the pruner of all that gives promise of no fruit. Take away from us the things that inhibit growth, the production of the fruit of the Spirit, whether these are works for which we expect some sort of reward, whether this is sin of an overt or obvious kind, whether it is the thoughts of our hearts by which we continue to cherish what is unclean and not pure in your sight. Take it away, O Lord. We remember you as the one who, beyond all planting and all watering, gives the increase. And we ask you, O Lord, to bless all who prepare this world for the planting of your word. Those who sow beside all waters, who may go forth weeping and nevertheless return with a harvest of joy. We ask you to remember our missionaries. We thank you for the Proctors, the Tricaricos, and others as well in Uganda, and ask you to continue to be with them, to protect them, to give their words wings and fill them with the Spirit of God, that the unction of the Spirit may be apparent to all who hear them, who learn from them, whom you also equip for the work of the ministry. We pray also for the Heck family in Heidelberg. We thank you that regular worship services are now being held in that part of Germany, and we ask you that you would continue to cause your countenance to look favorably upon this small work, make it grow, and add to the number. And you, O Lord, who are the Lord of the church, who walk among the lambs in heaven, we ask you that you would add many more to this shining light, that you would continue to work through the Heck family and others as well. Perhaps enable us as a denomination to send more missionaries into that part of the world as well as to other parts of this world. We thank you for the Hop family and those who work in Haiti. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that you would support them, nurture them, and cause your good hand to be upon them, that the promise of good growth may be fulfilled in them. We remember you in all your waiting patience. How often have we failed you? How often have we turned our backs on you? And yet you did not turn away from us. And you are a God, as we have learned from our Lord Jesus Christ in various teachings, and most of all in the parable of the tares and the wheat. You are a God who does not uproot the evil, but you let it grow with the good until the time of harvest. You alone are the one who separates the wheat from the chaff. You alone have power to gather in the wheat and give the chaff to be driven about by the wind. And even so, O Lord, grant us willingness to wait on you in hope and to serve in steadfast confidence that you are in its very midst, that is in the service and in the love that we show to others. We pray for the needs that are represented here today, either among people who are present or those who cannot be with us, whether they are physical, emotional, whether they are spiritual. Minister to your people, O Lord. Speak comfort to their hearts. Strengthen them according to the faith. And make your face to shine on us all. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power in the church, both here as elsewhere, both now and forever. And we do ask you, O Lord, that your word this morning would be powerful in us, powerful in our midst by the Spirit of Christ, through whom you speak in these latter days. Speak to us, O Lord, for we need to hear from you. In his name we pray. Amen. Please turn to John chapter 15. We begin reading today in verse 9, and the reading will include three verses. verse 9, the Gospel of John. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This weekend I was at the presbytery meeting in Boise, Idaho, and because it was manageable, I thought it would be a good idea to drive there. We, and that means that I took the whole family along, drove in excess of 1,000 miles. And as I told John and David this morning as we were praying together for the service, not during the prayer but before that, it was one of those typical U.S. American road trips, alone on a highway that stretches on for miles and miles and miles, not a soul in sight, not even a car that crosses your path. And you just drive through the high desert. It's a fantastic feeling. This is the way that I like traveling. I enjoy this very much. And I'm sure that many of you do too, as I can see from your reaction. Well, on that trip, I had the privilege of being exposed to the two toddlers in the back of the car. It was a long trip, and so once again I could review with them the vocabulary that they have learned so far. The vocabulary is fairly simple. There are very few words and expressions that they really do seem to understand. One of them is as simple as it gets. It's no. No. I don't want to. I don't know. I don't want to. I don't know. No. A Severe Mercy is a book that was written by an author named Vonnegut. Actually, it's Vonnegut, the other way around. Vonnegut. And in that book, it's an autobiography, he says that the strongest argument in favor of the faith, in favor of Christianity, is not an apologetic discussion that leads to a certain conclusion. And the strongest argument against Christianity does not lie in the refutation of such arguments or cases for Christianity. Sheldon Vonnegut says that the strongest argument for the faith are Christians. And the strongest argument against Christianity are Christians. When they act either in accord with the will of God and with the grace that has been given to them at their new birth, and the life that continues to manifest itself in them, or when they act self-righteously and live as though nothing had happened, live as though they had not known the grace that saved them. The message of grace and conduct befitting this grace also lies at the heart of this passage. The two main ideas are clearly represented in this text, and this text revolves around one imperative, the words, "Abide in my love." So now I would like to take this word and elucidate it from three perspectives, beginning with a simple question of why? Why should we abide in his love? So this is a question that concerns your motive for being a Christian, your motive for doing anything at all as a Christian. Secondly, what does it mean in the first place? What does it mean to so abide in Christ's love? And then thirdly, of course, what follows from it? What are the consequences of abiding in his love? So, why or on what basis should we abide in his love? Well, the answer is given in the text in no uncertain terms. In verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." I have loved you. I have loved you. I have loved you, is the answer. We are to abide in Christ's love because He has loved us. He has loved you. That's the answer. But there is something in this analogy that warrants a little more time to be spent on this subject matter. When he says, just as my Father has loved me, so have I loved you, he is saying that there is a holy resemblance between the Father's love for the Son and Jesus Christ's love for you as a follower, as a brother and sister of his, if I may say so. And it is certainly not too far-fetched, because he himself uses this language of being the firstborn among many brothers, or being a friend of yours. There's a holy resemblance, an analogy between the love that the Father has for the Son of God and the love that Christ has for you. I love you in the way that the Father loves me, is what he is saying, isn't he? And so, how does the Father love the Son? How does the Father love the Son? We have, many, many months ago, begun with the first chapter in the Gospel of John before we took a quantum leap, a huge jump forward to chapter 13. But in these opening verses of John 1:1, in fact, there stands written that in the beginning was the Word, en arche en o logos, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was with God intimates the closeness that existed between Father and Son. It bespeaks intimacy. Intimacy that has never been known, except that it is known to the Godhead. Intimacy between the Father and the Son. And this intimacy, the Word being with the Father, this intimacy existed in the beginning, and in fact existed before there was anything at all. So the love that the Father has for the Son is a love from eternity. And this is how Christ also loves you. From eternity, before you were born, He called you by name. And He loved you. Before your parents were born or walked the face of this earth, He loved you. Before your grandparents were born, He loved you. Before Adam and Eve were created, or before anything was, He loved you. He saw you and He loved you. It is a love that dates back to eternity, a holy love that transcends time and circumstances. The love of the Father for the Son is not only from eternity, but it is also unchangeable. It is not subject to change. The love that the Father has for the Son is steadfast. That is to say, it does not know a shadow of turning, or it does not vary with the way that the Son relates to the Father. It isn't dependent upon anything that the Son does. It is what it is. It is changeless, not subject to change. The Son has always been the beloved. The Son has always been favored. The Son has always been the object of the Father's love. And this is also the way that Christ loves you. He loves you with a changeless love, a love that is not subject to change. If you should not acknowledge Him, He loves you. with the same passion that he used to love you. The form of his love may then be different than in the time of your obedience and your yielding to his hand. But it is the same love. It will not change. It is such a changeless love. In fact, as Romans 8 would tell us, and as you've heard among many witnesses many times before, the love of Christ, not only of God, but the love of Christ, is such that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, nor anything at all in all creation could separate you from this love, because it is steadfast and changeless. This love of Christ makes you secure. It makes you absolutely secure because it is what you have. You shall have it because he loves you. And his love is divine, is holy. It doesn't change. But then there is something else. The Father loved the Son from eternity, and he loves him with a love that isn't subject to change. And so Christ loves you. However, this love also, in its very nature, knows no end, if this is not already implied in it being changeless. But this love that Christ has for you knows no end. And just as the Father will always love the Son, so also Christ will always love you. There is one point, however, in which the analogy that Christ himself uses does break down. The text does not dwell on it, but I think it is worthwhile mentioning it. Namely, the Son of God, because of who he is, commands the love of the Father. That may sound rather shocking or extreme, but he does command the love of the Father because he is holy and because he is righteous and because he always does what the Father is pleased with. It is not so with you. In our case, it is quite different. In fact, it is totally different. The analogy collapses under the weight of the evidence that describes who we are or what we have done. Because God and Christ, therefore, loves you, and you can invest this expression with all the possible force that it can have. He loves you in spite of you. In spite of you, he loves you. I have to confess that when it comes to the love of Christ that always surpasses understanding, I am a novice. I don't know much about it. I feel that I've only begun to see what God wants us to see. And I've only begun to know what God wants us to know. That Christ loves you with a holy passion. With a passion. He loves you. And I do know this. I know this. That if we know this, that is, if we embrace this, if we hold to this, everything else will fall into place. You have problems, so do I. You have trouble, anxiety, you have worries about the future, so do I. But if you hold on to this love, hold on to this Savior, everything will fall into place. And I know this too, that we need a passion. We need a passion for this love of Christ. For what God has done in Christ. We need to be consumed and we need to be preoccupied with His love. If we are, everything will fall into place. Everything will be okay as long as you keep this in mind. I know this to be true. And I know this too, that it is because Christians do not take due account of this love that they have become cold in their hearts and diffident about the faith. This is true because if there is no passion for Christ, then there is no foundation on which to build anything at all of lasting value in the Christian life. Pray, pray, pray that you may enter into and drown in this love of Christ. Pray that you may enter into and drown in this love of Christ. That you may comprehend something of this great and holy love of Christ that has touched you when you first came to Him and has touched you since then, saying to you, "Now come closer." And based on this love, love of Christ, we are now told, "Abide in my love." Abide in my love. So to the second question, what does that mean? Abide in my love. And before we go any further, we need to come to terms with this phrase, my love, my love. Nothing is easier, in fact, nothing is more tempting than to overlook the important position that this personal possessive pronoun assumes in this discourse, my love. We may be tempted to interpret this language as primarily referring to some love that we have for Him. And as verse 10 then later on will say, verse 10 in our very text, 15:10, that this love that we have for Him does show in the keeping of His commandments. Christ said it earlier in chapter 15, that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So we may be tempted to read it that way. Abide in my love, but not so fast. Not so fast. Take a look at verse 9. Please open your Bibles one more time. Take a look at verse 9, and you will see the connection of the two halves in verse 9 necessarily requires that the love in which we are to abide should be identical with the love that has just been declared in the saying, just as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. My love refers to Christ's love for you, not your love for Him. That needs to be understood. Abide in my love means abide in Christ's love for you. Abide in Christ's love for you, brothers and sisters. The model for this abiding in Christ's love is once again Christ. Christ's abiding in the Father's love. He says it, doesn't he? 15:10b, listen to this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as, another analogy, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So let me ask you this question, and we've already answered it, but has the love of the Father for the Son ever changed? No. No, the love that the Father has for the Son is not subject to change. I can only say it one more time, and this is true. He will be forever loved, forever cherished, forever favored. He is the Son of the Father's love. And yet, when this Son came into this world, when the Word became flesh, just as He agreed to do this, to be incarnated into a human body, to join human nature to Himself, when He came to earth to do whatever the Father had commanded Him to do, even to walk through the gates of hell, even to suffer the wrath of God, when He came to earth to be all that the Father wanted Him to be, the Father was quick to confirm, just how pleased he was with his son in doing what he did. Do you remember the scene of the baptism of Jesus? Jesus was baptized by sinful hands. John the Baptist recognized this because he said, I should be baptized by you. You should not be baptized by me. And Jesus says, and yet it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he submitted to this baptism that was actually meant to be for sinners. And he did this, of course, because he knew that the cross that he was to endure was already casting a long, long shadow over him. He submitted to a baptism that was not his to submit to because, ultimately because, he wanted to please the Father. He wanted to give himself completely to the Father so as to give all the glory of his life to the Father. And then the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is more than to say, I've always loved you, you know. It is saying, with you I am well pleased in what you are doing here, in what you have just done, which is symbolical of what you will do also. I am well pleased with you. And that is what abide in my love means, to abide in the sunshine of God's love. You see, in the case of Christ, it was because the Son always did what the Father pleased. He always did what the Father was satisfied with. It was because, as Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It is because the Son walked with the Father at every turn, in every minute of his life, depended upon him, and there was no lapse in this dependence, in this trust, in this desire to love God. No momentary lapse or the slightest suggestion of rebellion. He walked in the sunshine of the Father's smile. And the Father communicated this, "With you I am well pleased." And he had that joy in his heart because the Father communicated it to him. The voice came from heaven for everyone to hear, but he also spoke to the heart of the Son. He knew this. He understood this. He experienced it. And I believe that Jesus Christ was the most joyful man who ever lived. Whatever else you can say about him, I know there is a whole lot more, but he was the most joyful man that walked on this earth, and he will be too. And this is the idea behind it. Abide in my love. Stay in this place. Continue in the atmosphere of the sunshine of God's smiling on you by keeping his commandments. Happiness and holiness cannot be separated. Sin casts a cloud over our heads. But it is when we obey him that he communicates his satisfaction to our hearts. It is as though he smiled on us, like a father smiles on his son or daughter when he or she is obedient. The Father is able to communicate this, and he is willing to. Do you remember how it felt when you as a child were commended or praised by your parents? And if you don't, can you see how the face of your child brightens when you praise your son or daughter and say, "You did this well. I really am proud of you." That's what Jesus means. Abide in my love. Abide in my satisfaction with you by keeping my commandments. Give yourself to me, and I will give my joy, give my complacency, my satisfaction, my peace to you, because I am able to. No one else can do this, you know, but he can. It is his joy. It is His love in you. And He wants you to experience it, to really know it, to really revel in it, to truly rejoice in His salvation. He wants you to. He holds it out for you. It is yours if you will. And this brings us to the third point, the consequence of abiding in His love, being joy. Why do so many Christians lack real assurance? And why do so many Christians do not seem to have joy in their lives? And may I ask, what is this joy to begin with? What does it look like? How does it feel? The answer to all these questions, I believe, is once again as simple as it can be, and it may be what you don't want to hear. It seems that every Sunday you need to hear something that you don't want to hear, and it is good that way. It ought to be that way when we encounter God. It is not always so pleasant. It can also rattle the cage, and maybe it ought to. But the answer to all these questions, why so little joy, why so little assurance? It's because of spotty obedience. Spotty obedience? That is, obedience based on convenience. I will do this, but I won't do that. I'm used to doing this, so I'll do that, but I won't do that because I'm not used to. It may mean that I have to cut out more time from this pie, and it's only that big. It means that I have to do something that I'm not inclined to do. I may have to give away something of myself. I may have to humble myself. I won't do that. It is very much related to the idea that we set forth last week on the basis of Romans 12, 1, 2, and then all the way through 8. That living sacrifice that we are called upon to provide, to give to God, is only holy and acceptable when it is wholeheartedly. It cannot be hypocritical. It cannot be half-hearted. It has to be wholeheartedly. Now, I'm not saying that you could be perfect. I'm not saying that you will be. And God knows this better than we do, what He can expect of us. He will only ask us what we can do, and He will supply whatever we need to be what we are to be. But understand this, that if there is a dark spot in your life that you know is there, that joy will be withheld. And it must be, because it's not a holy sacrifice. And God cannot say, yes, I'm pleased with what you do. I love you, child. I love you, and I always will. But I cannot say that I'm pleased with what you do. I cannot say that I'm pleased with how you live or how you relate to me. And is that not what any parent on earth would say to his or her children? Spotty obedience does not afford the joy that Christ speaks of here. And I'm afraid that many Christians have already given up on experiencing the joy of the Lord. Wake up. Wake up. You do not need a magic formula. You do not need a daily or a weekly mystical experience of being taken up in the Spirit. You do not need to be, as some people say these days, blasted in the Holy Spirit so that you break out into uncontrollable laughter for an extended period of time. All you need to do is to abide in His love. There is one thing, though, that does need to be affirmed about this joy. It is a supernatural joy on account of it being my joy, that is Christ's joy. As it is with the love of which we spoke earlier, abide in my love, the joy that comes as a consequence of abiding is not your joy. The joy that you may feel when you come home and your wife tells you, we are eating spaghetti today. And you rejoice to hear this. Or the joy that you may feel because you know that there's a football game and you've been looking forward to seeing it. And you're going to be happy, just happy, to sit in front of the TV and to watch it. It isn't the joy that you experience because you know that you're going on vacation. And for 2 weeks of your life, it will be just as heaven on earth. It is not the joy that you experience in anything that you like to do. It is His joy in you. His joy in you. What is Christ's joy like? What is Christ's joy like? Well, here again, it is perhaps best illustrated with the analogy that Christ used earlier, not once but twice in this text, the analogy of the Father's love for the Son can also be applied to the Father's joy over the Son. And I can only speak as a human being. I cannot but speak in this way. But let me say it then. How did it feel? How did the Father feel when after millennia and millennia and millennia of rebellion and sin, when even those men and women who were after His own heart committed atrocious crimes, when there was not even a single human being walking the face of the earth who would do good, after millennia of lying and committing fraud, after millennia of gossip, after millennia of destroying each other's lives, after millennia of husbands not loving their wives, or wives not submitting to their husbands, or children not obeying their parents, or slaves not obeying their masters, or masters abusing their power, after millennia of such crimes and sins, there was this light that brightened the earth. When the Father saw this, how He must have rejoiced to see this light now set aflame in the earth, in His Son. That joy Christ wants to give to you, that joy He wants you to experience. Do you want to obey Him? Do you not want to obey Him? Do you not want to have Him smile on you? Do you not want to walk in the light of His countenance? What sort of Christians would we be if we would not rise up and say, yes, that's what I want. That's what I want. That's where I want to be. I want to be in that place. If you cannot say this, or if you hear this and you say, it's okay, let's not get too much, let's not get carried away or too excited. If you cannot say this, what is your faith? What is the light that you have in you? What Christians would we be if we do not say amen to this? I want to be obedient. I want Him to smile on me. I want Him to communicate His satisfaction to my heart. I want that because I also love Him. And do you not love Him also? He wants you to have His joy. Now perhaps some may think, I knew it. Yes, I always knew it. That's it, isn't it? So then, when we were told that Christians ought always to be happy, always smiling, always upbeat, always filling the air with exuberant joy until foam forms on our mouths. That's it, isn't it? That's the joy. Well, let's see whether we can define this joy a little more clearly, a little more carefully. Jesus says that my joy may be in you. And I have to say, it was a strange time to say this for Him. Within an hour or so, He was in Gethsemane, and you know what met Him there. Within hours, He would be arrested, tried, and then later on crucified. Was Christ a joyful man? Was he joyful that night? Or was there not a break in that joy? What happened to the joy? And yet, in the Psalms, it is written, because you loved righteousness and hated wickedness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. I believe that even then Christ was the most joyful man on earth. Even then. Why? Because he loved righteousness. Why? Because he surrendered to the will of the Father. Yes, it was a strange time for him to speak in this way, to speak even of joy, of his joy, because of what awaited him. And yes, we do read in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief means that this was a regular occurrence in his life. He was grieved. And I'm not at all certain whether we can limit this to the experience of the cross or of Gethsemane and whatever followed after that until his death. I believe that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, generally speaking, because he could see people. And he knew what human life was all about. He knew what we were all about. And for that very reason, he did not commit himself to any human creature, but only to the Father in heaven. He knew what we were all about. And yet, even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was the most joyful man on earth because he stayed within the place of the Father's delight always. Even in the hour of the cross, and despite the baptism with which he was to be baptized, in spite of the burden of our sins on him, he remained joyful because he had one desire above all, and that was to give glory to the Father, to love him, because he knew himself to be loved. He offers you this joy coming from a surrender of self. So now let me ask you, which is better, or which would you choose? Which is better, to possess a joy that is inside, deep down within, and perennial, and unassailed of circumstances? Though on the surface there may be suffering and grief and pain? Or would you rather have the converse? That is, a joy that looks like a smile in an advertisement clip with a spotless row of teeth, two of them. Make it two of them. And a smile that nonetheless is superficial, because deep down in the heart, there is still the pain, that fear that what you have, you may lose. What you hold on to may not last forever. Do you realize that you will be in one of these two states? You are in one of these two states even now, aren't you? It is either a joy within despite the pain and the suffering and the circumstances of your life, or it is something that keeps you happy, but there is that sadness and that bitterness and that fear deep, deep down within. And every once in a while you hear its voice calling to you, what are we going to do about this? You will always live in one of these two states. Which is true for you even now? Are you happy? Are you walking with him? Either we have to say with Paul, as in 2 Corinthians 6, we are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Or we'll have to say what Kohelet once describes with his piercing sapience, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful And the end of that joy is heaviness. When children leave the home of their parents and start out their own lives, the parents will see less and less of their beloved children. And sometimes they cannot wait until there is some sort of reunification, when the family comes together and the children sit at the same table that they used to have dinner at. And on those occasions, I could imagine the parents have one question on their heart. One question that they may voice and maybe not, but they may think it as they watch their children. Are you happy? Because that's what parents want from the children. That's what I want for my children. Are you happy? But above all, that's what the Father, that's what Christ wants for you. Are you happy? Let's pray.